what's been called one of the more controversial chapters in the Word of God. Nevertheless, it is the Word of God, and we need to approach it looking to Him for understanding and application. Let me remind us that we are not dealing with the truths of this chapter out of some bias, maybe because it's our own little pet doctrine that we like to push at Calvary Bible Church every week. No, I trust as those of you who've been a part of this church for many years can testify that we seek here to teach and preach the whole counsel of God's Word, as Paul admonishes in Acts 20. And our current study, let me just remind us, our current study of Romans chapter 9 is just part of our larger series through the entire book of Romans and all of the precious gospel truths that we have been finding in this book and that we will have yet to find in this book as we continue on. But this chapter is controversial, as we have said. It's not because as much because it's difficult to understand as it is difficult to apply. And so we're going to seek once again to allow the text of Scripture, the words of Scripture themselves, to say what they will say to us and ask the Lord to do what He would do in us as we humble ourselves before Him this morning. So let us read our text here, Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 29 this morning, but let's start back a verse with verse 18. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me, then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Father, I pray that You would take your word this morning, Your inspired truth that You have recorded for us, that You have revealed for us, that You have preserved for us, to change, to continue to change our minds and hearts this morning. Father, that there would be within us this holy discontentment with where we are today before You, that we need to pursue You more diligently, that we need to just be woken up out of any complacency, any presumption that we have before You, to diligently seek You and pursue You and to see Your grace and mercy changing our lives, that we would long for that, that we plead for that, both in our lives and more on behalf of others as well, Father, as Your people. Lord, do Your work in us now, we pray. We lay ourselves before You, that You would have Your will and Your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in verses 14 to 18, we saw Paul making a clear statement concerning the doctrine of divine election. We could say that verses 14 to 18 gave us a definition of this doctrine, And now in verses 19 and following, as we said last week, Paul is going to give us a defense of this doctrine. And as he does so, he once again, as he does throughout this epistle, anticipates a question, an objection by his readers. So let's first look at that objection in verses 19 through 21. The objection, of course, is in verse 19. Having heard that it is not the man who wills or the man who runs, verse 16, but God who has mercy. Having heard that God will have mercy on whom he desires and harden whom he desires, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, why does he still blame me? Why does he blame anyone for their sin? Back in verse 14, Paul responded to the question, there is no injustice with God, is there? With what? May it never be. But he's going to go further in how he responds to this question, to this objection. In essence, he's going to say, wait a minute here. We've just crossed a serious line if we're even asking this question. Just who do we think we are? We need to humble ourselves before God and remember that he is God and we are not. In his commentary, John Calvin points out that the question here not only defends the one asking it, it also makes God the guilty one. It puts God on the stand. It attempts to turn the tables by saying, okay, God, if all that's true, your sovereign grace, well then, it's your fault that I'm sinning. You're sovereign. I'm just passive and helpless. So how can you blame me? How can you blame anyone for their sin? We're just the way you made us. Of course, this thinking is still around today in many different forms. But the questioner is forgetting who God is as well as who they are. As we said last week, we too often have a much too high view of ourselves, according to God's word. Here's the question that we need to ask according to Scripture, understand ourselves, and then understand God. Did God create us sinners? Did he create us to be sinners? Did God coerce us to sin? Is he in some way responsible for our sin, for our unbelief? No. The Bible tells us how the human race was plunged into sin when Adam and Eve sinned, our first parents, and how we, by nature and by choice, follow our first parents. Listen to James 1, verse 13 and 14. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The Word of God is very clear on this. As one has put it, to blame God's sovereignty for our sin is like a murderer arguing in court, it's my parents' fault. They shouldn't have conceived me. They didn't raise me properly. And it's the law's fault. They didn't have these stupid laws against murder, I wouldn't be guilty. Well, how does Paul respond to this objection? He does so in two ways. His first answer to this is found in verse 20. By reminding the objector of his place as man and not as creator. Here's the simplest response to a question like this, which seeks to judge God, because that's really what's behind that question, judging God. And it's simply this, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you? Who am I to answer back to God, to talk back to God? The questioner, assuming himself to be in a position of superior wisdom to God, is really talking back to God. That's what Paul is saying. Who do you think you are, God? Who gives you this right? And Paul's first response is, remember your place. God is God. You are not. How often we all need to be reminded of that, don't we? We talked about this with the kids last Monday night. I told them a good way to go out and remember that you're not God, and God is God, and he is in control, is go out in the middle of a strong storm. Now, of course, don't literally do that, kids, but, you know, without your parents being there to watch it. But I said, go out in the middle of a strong storm and say, storm, stop, right now, and watch if it stops instantly that moment. It won't, right? It might gradually over a few hours go away, but that's not following your command, right? We are not God. The disciples on the boat at Sea of Galilee couldn't say, peace be still, and everything stop. No, only the Lord of creation could do that. We are not God. Paul doesn't coddle and sympathize with man's arrogance. He points out that it's absurd for a creature to reprimand and seek to correct his creator. To think that we, depraved sinners, can understand justice better than the holy and righteous God. Now, let me just say, it is perfectly appropriate to ask questions and to seek out answers to those questions. But we need to understand our place. We need to understand what Paul is going to close this section of Romans with. This section goes from Romans 9 to chapter 11. And how is he going to close that section? Romans 11, verse 33. We'll get to that down the road. But he says he'll close this section with this. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God has only revealed to us what he desires and what we need to know. God's ways remain mysterious to us in many respects, and we need to trust him. He is God. We are not. That should be expected. We shouldn't expect that we can understand everything God says and does. Think about this. Just like a little child cannot expect to understand everything that their parents say and do, right? Well, so much more, infinitely more, should we not expect to understand everything God says and does. And so it's proper to want to understand more, to seek answers to questions, but let's never think that that gives us the liberty to accuse God in our questions, to think that we know better, that we can instruct him. His sovereignty should lead us to worship him and adore him and submit to him, to trust in him, but not accuse him. And then the second answer of Paul is at the end of verse 20, end of verse 21. The thing molded, he gives an illustration here to help us picture this. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Paul here is using a frequent Old Testament picture of the potter and the clay. We see this illustration used in Job, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. He is asserting God's right to make of the clay whatever he needs to accomplish his purpose. He's the potter. Which ultimately, remember, his purpose is his own glory. We were talking this morning down in the kids' class about the first miracle of Jesus changing the water into wine. Do you know what the end of that account says? Why he did that? To display his glory. His glory. We see that throughout the scriptures. If he wants to make a vessel for common or dishonorable use to display his glory in judgment, he has that right. If he wants to make another vessel for honorable use to display his glory in mercy, he has that right. The clay has no right to talk back to the potter and tell him what to do with his own clay. But again, in our arrogance or perhaps in our ignorance, we can still object, that's not fair. And here's some of the ways we think. If we're just passive clay with no free will, then how can God righteously judge anyone? Now, first of all, we have to correct that question. First of all, by understanding the biblical truth that the clay is not innocent clay. The clay is not innocent clay. It's sinful clay. It's clay that is in willing rebellion against the potter. I found Charles Hodge. Boy, this was a sermon perhaps more than no other in the book of Romans that I sought the wisdom of others from many different sources. I had my books piled up and notes and piled up all over, and I'm like searching, okay, how do I understand this? And I'm trying to be taught and to understand this. Well, here was probably the most helpful comments that I found to understand this passage. By Charles Hodge, a classic commentator, in his commentary on Romans, here's what he wrote. It is not the doctrine of the Bible that God first makes men wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness. The scriptures only assert what we see and know to be true, that God permits men in the exercise of their own free agency to sin and then punishes them for their sins. It is not the right of God to create sinful beings in order to punish them. That is not the God of Scripture. But his right to deal with sinful beings according to his good pleasure. That phrase was perhaps the most helpful out of everything I read this week. His right to deal with sinful human beings according to his good pleasure that is here and elsewhere asserted. He pardons or punishes as he sees fit. The punishment of the wicked is not an arbitrary act, having no object except to make them miserable. No. It is designed to manifest the displeasure of God, our holy God, against sin, and to make known his true character. Now, some at this point will continue to object because they do not see God as sovereign over evil. That's a problem with many people who don't understand or submit to the word of God. They don't see God as sovereign over evil. They would fall into a form of the unbiblical teaching of dualism, where good and evil exist as two equal and dueling forces in the universe. Sound familiar? Part of our culture? Part of a lot of our books and teachings and movies out there, okay? That good and evil exist as two equal and dueling forces in the universe. And so there's an evil power and purpose that disrupts God's plan. And God is working to gain the upper hand, but he hasn't yet succeeded. And of course, we're just hoping he will in the end. And so there are things God is not sovereign over. But the Bible is clear, and this is our comfort and hope as Christians, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. His word will be proven true. His promises will come true exactly as he has said them. Why? Because he does oversee. He is over all, including the sinful actions of Satan and of people. And the ultimate example of this in the Bible is what? The cross of Christ. What happened at the cross of Christ? Look at how it's expressed in Acts chapter 4, where the church gathers together and prays, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Okay, they were all doing this. They're all part of this. But what were they doing? "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." It was the sovereign purposes of God that were being worked out in the crucifixion of Christ, even through the most sinful actions of man in the history of the world and what they did to the Lord of glory. Now, again, let's remember what we read earlier. God is not, in any sense, the author of sin or responsible for sin. Godless people did there what they freely wanted to do in their own sin, as do we. But God is sovereign over it all. Think about how he is sovereign over it all. He is restraining as he wills. He is intervening as he wills. He is allowing what he sovereignly allows, accomplishing his purpose in it all. He is the potter. We are the clay. The great confessions of the church have carefully tried to express this, putting together scripture with scripture. Look at how the Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689 explains this. This comes out of chapter 3, God's decree. It says, "From all eternity God decreed all that should happen in time, and this he did freely and unalterably, consulting only his own wise and holy will. Yet in doing so, he does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners. Neither, by reason of his decree, is the will of any creature whom he has made violated, nor is the free working of second causes put aside. Rather, it is established. In all these matters, the divine wisdom appears, as also does God's power and faithfulness in effecting that which he has purposed." It goes on, by his decree and for the manifestation of his glory, God has predestinated or foreordained certain men to eternal life through Jesus Christ, thus revealing his grace. Others, whom he has left to perish in their sins, show the terrors of his justice. Notice the wording there. The perish in their sins, their own willful sins and rebellion and unbelief. He's left them in that to show the terrors of his justice. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Remember that Paul, now again, let's remember, okay, this is part of a larger context, okay? Paul is getting to the issue of human responsibility in chapter 10, okay? We're going to get there. But we need to understand and accept his point here if we're going to rightly understand and balance what he says there. And Paul's point here in verses 19 to 21, driven home with the potter clay illustration, is that God has the sovereign right, the prerogative, to deal with his creatures as he chooses. Sinners have no rights before him in regards to his mercy. What right have we earned before a holy God in ourselves? Justice, wrath, condemnation. We have no rights before him in regards to his mercy. Otherwise, we put God at our disposal. God is obligated to us in some way. But that is not the truth of Scripture. And so we need to be humbled here and reminded of our proper place before God, saying, you alone are God, I am not. Like Job, we need to come to the place where we say to him at the end of Job says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, Job says. Therefore, what does Job do? Despair? No. Therefore, I repent and seek your mercy, Lord. This is the response, the perspective we see throughout Scripture by believers who've been humbled by the grace of God. So that's the objection, and Paul's dealing with that objection. Now, here's an explanation of his response in verses 22 through 24, an explanation. And the first part of that is God's glory in his patience with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Okay, that's what we see in verse 22. God's glory in his patience with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if God, verse 22, what if God, although willing or determined or inclined to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Building on what he's already said in verses 17 and 18, reusing the example of Pharaoh, what if here doesn't seem to be a hypothetical question that may or may not be true. Rather, it seems best understood as a rhetorical question introducing a statement of fact. It's as if Paul's saying here, what is it to you if God holds off on judging sinners in order to make a greater display of his patience and of his wrath and his power? Again, as God, that is his sovereign prerogative. Now, linking this in the context with the example of Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18, William Hendrickson observes this. It was exactly God's great patience with Pharaoh and his people, the Egyptians, his delay in pouring out upon them the full measure of the punishment they deserved, that provided the opportunity to make known the riches of his glory lavished on Israel. If Pharaoh had been immediately destroyed, who would have become aware of God's mercy towards Israel? But as the 10 plagues followed each other, one by one, that mercy became increasingly evident. So how do we best understand this phrase here? Those who are referred to as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. How do we understand that? Well, first of all, note that vessels of wrath are qualified by what phrase? Prepared or fitted for destruction. Now compare that or contrast that with vessels of mercy in verse 23. They are qualified as what? Those that he, God, prepared beforehand for glory. Do you see the difference? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of mercy that God prepared beforehand for glory. Whereas vessels of wrath... Okay, let's go back to the word prepared, okay? It's in both of them. Prepared, all right? It's in the passive voice in the Greek, which implies some sort of divine activity on both parts. There is a choice God is making upon both, all right? But the vessels of mercy are said to be ones God prepared beforehand, which points us back to chapter 8, right? Verses 19 and 20, and 30, or 29 and 30, and God's choosing of a people beforehand. Remember the words foreknow and predestined? To be what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. To be justified, to be glorified. There is something that happened from before the foundation of the world. Now, vessels of wrath are said to be prepared for destruction. Not God prepared them beforehand for destruction. This judgment seems to come out of what they justly deserve from God as sinners in their own ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now we can tie this in with what we saw way back in Romans chapter 1, where it says God's wrath is revealed upon whom? Upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Upon them, God reveals his wrath. That's who? Sinners, right? Sinners deserve God's wrath. He's preparing them for destruction. And as Romans 1 through 3 argues, we are all sinners. We are all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve being prepared for destruction eternally. And so the distinction between the two vessels is not in themselves, but in God's mercy, right? All deserve wrath, but in the electing grace of God, some receive justice as they deserve, others receive mercy as they don't deserve. No one is given injustice. We talked about that last week. Now, some come to this, and you might come across these terms as you're studying out these kind of passages, and they'll say Paul is teaching what's called double predestination. Okay, you'll come across that term, double predestination. Now, whenever we come across a term by man to try and understand doctrine that man has come up with, we need to rightly define that. Okay, we need to understand what does that person mean by using that term. Just don't make a quick judgment based on the term itself. How do they define that? I mean, I came across definitions of double predestination that I found entirely consistent with Scripture and others that I found not at all consistent with Scripture. So how do they define it? But I would argue with scholars like Wayne Grudem here who see that it's better to refer to God's ordination of unrepentant sinners to judgment as reprobation. Reprobation, not double predestination. And here's why. Because double predestination gives the impression that God carries out election and damnation in the same way. And that is not true. It's not true. It leads to a lot of confusion. In preparing vessels of mercy for glory, here's how God works. God works directly in people's hearts through his Spirit to impart new life within them and draw them to saving faith in Christ. But in reprobation, upon vessels of wrath, God doesn't work in people's hearts to impart evil and draw them into sin so that he can then judge them for that sin. Rather, he sovereignly works through allowing sin, leaving people in their sin, giving people over to their own sins so that he justly condemns them for their own willful sin. The reprobation of the non-elect, though it's a difficult doctrine, a sobering doctrine to think about, it is revealed in the Bible, and it is part of comfort for God's people. Okay, this is part of the reason it's revealed, Old Testament and New Testament. How is it a comfort for God's people? Well, one way is with the truth that no one in their sin and rebellion against God and his word, no matter how powerful or influential they may be, no one can can upset or thwart the sovereign purposes of God and him accomplishing his sovereign purposes in his plan of redemption. Even the sinner who today seems so hardened against God, seems so, from our perspective, they'll never come to Christ, even in them, if God has willed them, God has, from before the foundation of the earth, planned before him, them for glory, as vessels of mercy, they will, in time, be broken and come to repentance and faith in Christ. We can be assured of that. No one can thwart the ultimate success of the Great Commission. Pharaoh tried to oppose God's will, but God raised him up and patiently endured Pharaoh's sin so that he could demonstrate his power and proclaim his name throughout the whole earth, verse 17 said, as well as his mercy upon his people before he brought Pharaoh to judgment. Think about Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, you know, who sinned by opposing and betraying and crucifying Jesus. God patiently endured them up to that point. They were later judged, but what they did in God's plan accomplished his sovereign purposes to save a people from their sins. And we can be assured, Christian, that no one who persecutes the church today, no false teachers or false converts within the church, are able to frustrate God's plan. The fact that God doesn't immediately destroy those who will never repent, even if he gave them 1,000 years, they'll never repent, shows his great patience towards sinners. It also increases their guilt, which renders them even more without excuse. And when God finally judges them, he will show the glory of his holy wrath and power. And this truth in verse 22 should cause us who are believers to worship him and trust him and endure persecution with just those things we talked about earlier, with joy, with peace, with patience, right? Because this is true, because this is the God we serve. To not lose heart in sharing the gospel so that others might hear, as we once did, about the divine judgment that their sins deserve, that they too might come to turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone to save them and find themselves to be vessels of mercy. See, we don't look to ourselves for mercy. The riches of God's mercy and grace are freely given through Jesus Christ. As the Lord calls out in the book of Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Notice, turn to me. Don't turn to yourself. Don't turn to your parents. Don't turn to your church. Don't turn to your traditions. Turn to Christ and be saved. It's in Christ we find this mercy. The free offer of the gospel is still going out. As we said last week, whosoever will may come. And then after you come, you look back and see the sovereign grace of God at work in your lives, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Well, in verse 23, then, we see God's glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Into verse 22, okay, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now notice the next phrase, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We see God continuing to save people out of a dark and fallen world, which is so full of sin, which is so ripe for God's judgment, right? And yet he has continued to be patient in order to accomplish his plan to save those vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory, saving them out of the eternal destruction that they deserve along with everyone else. And he does so to make known what? How great they are? No, how great he is, the riches of his glory in them. And notice that the God's ultimate purpose isn't just to display his glory, but what? What does it say? The riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. In fact, Ephesians 2:7 tells us that for eternity, they will be his demonstrations of the surpassing riches of his kindness, of his grace. If you have received God's mercy in Christ through faith in him, if you are a follower of Christ, let me just remind you that your true riches are found in God and his glory. God and his grace. Don't ever think of yourself as poor, because you are rich in being a vessel displaying the grace and the mercy of God. And that will become more and more evident as we grow in Christ, that our value, our joy is found in glorifying God, not ourselves, in being his objects of mercy, in belonging to him, and not trying to be satisfied with the passing things of this world. As John Piper says in a sermon here, the point of that word riches is to waken in us a sense that our inheritance in God is infinitely greater than the greatest riches on earth. How foolish we are to lay up treasures on earth when the glory of God is our portion. Boy, we're tempted with that, aren't we? A lot. But that is the grace of God at work in us to value and treasure his glory more than the things of this world. Well, let's deal with a question here that we introduced last week. Why doesn't God save everyone? If this is the God as Paul is declaring him to be here in this chapter, and he has this sovereign right, this sovereign prerogative, why doesn't he save everyone? Why does he make all people vessels of mercy? Why does he choose to sow saving mercy to some and leave others in their own sins, as he could have left all of us in our own sins and we would be headed for destruction? Why not everybody? Well, last week I said that while we'll never understand fully answers to questions like that, God hasn't chosen to reveal everything to us of his purposes. But we can know some of the reason for that from Scripture, and we get a glimpse of it here. Now, although it's just a glimpse, it's only what God wants us to know. There's certainly much we cannot understand about that question. But one thing we see here and elsewhere is this. God's primary purpose, we saw this in the book of Revelation, God's primary purpose is not the salvation of everyone, okay? It's his own glory. It's his own glory. Let's get that straight. And his glory is seen more fully and more completely when we have this contrast between his justice and wrath and his grace and mercy. Here's an explanation I came across that has helped me understand this, or at least understand it a little better. And I tried to find the source of this quote. I found people who quoted it, but I couldn't find the source of it. But it's a good understanding that helps us. If God were to save everyone, we would see his mercy, but we would not see his justice. And his mercy would be seen in faded, muted tones. And if God were to destroy all of us, as he has the right to do, because we've all sinned against him, but if he were to do that, his justice would be seen, but not his mercy, and his justice would be seen in faded, muted tones. But it's this contrast that God has chosen to bring out his glory, the exercise of his justice and the exercise of his mercy. This demonstrates the fullness of his glory. Now, we can't fully comprehend that, but we can recognize it, and we can say, Lord, you do all things well. We can say what Abraham said on the verge of the destruction of thousands in Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he say? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Even in that. And then, in this section, letter C, we see also these vessels of mercy include those God calls from among Jews and Gentiles. Vessels of mercy include those God calls from among Jews and Gentiles. We see this in verse 24. This is the wonderful news of the gospel that Paul has been revealing throughout this epistle, and specifically in this chapter, that God's true people, remember back earlier in the chapter, his children of promise, aren't dependent on who their ancestors were. It's not dependent on their own works, their own efforts to be righteous and who's better than others. because we aren't righteous. We can't be righteous before God. It's dependent on his saving mercy. And he has purposed from the beginning for that mercy to be poured out on a people from all nations. Right? Look at verse 24. These vessels of mercy, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now this word called takes us back to chapter 8. And how believers in Christ are those who have been called according to his purpose, right? In the sovereign plan of God, they are those whom he foreknew, predestined, and in time called and justified, and one day will glorify. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, the basis of divine election, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but why? Because of him who calls. We saw when we were in chapter 8, the word call is used in two ways in Scripture. There is the general call of the gospel that goes out to all. We give the gospel message. We call people to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. But the general call, while it's a necessary part of God's means, in itself is not effective. Why? Because of the natural spiritual deadness of our hearts in sin. But in the New Testament epistles, called or calling is always used of God's inner effectual call. It always accomplishes God's purpose of giving life to the spiritually dead so that they can respond willingly to the general call or the outward call, right? A great illustration of this in Scripture, of this calling out from the dead and the response that follows, is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And God's effectual call unto salvation does not violate our will. Okay? He does not force people unwillingly to repent and believe on Christ. He doesn't drag them kicking and screaming to Christ, right? His life-giving power, rather, makes us willing to respond. It brings about a desire to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And that didn't come from you, Christian. It came from God. And the fact, Christian, that we are not left in our sin as vessels of wrath, but rather have been called as vessels of mercy, that should humble us. That should fill us with joy and gratitude every day. And it should motivate us to get out and share that mercy with others, that outward gospel call, that God would work through that inwardly to bring them to Christ as well. Well, these vessels of mercy include a people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, and that leads us to our final point, a biblical foundation. A biblical foundation. First of all, Paul goes back to the prophet Hosea, and he says, and he, verse 25, and he, God, also says also in Hosea, I will call a people who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. This is fulfilled ultimately in Gentiles coming to Christ. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. We were not of the people God had chosen to reveal himself and his covenant promises through, Gentiles. We were not natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Christ has come. The fulfillment of all those promises has come. And the message of salvation has burst forth from the bounds of Israel to go out into every nation upon the face of the earth as it was intended. God is then bringing in a people. He is showing saving mercy to a people from every nation and from all tribes and tongues and peoples, including right here in Rogers City. Right here in Presque County. And one day that number will be complete, as we see in the book of Revelation. And all his vessels of mercy, Revelation chapter 7, will be standing before the Lamb, before Christ, and worshiping him as one people. Isn't that going to be a glorious day? This great international multitude worshiping Christ. Oh, Christian, that we would continue to labor and long towards that day. As Hosea prophesied, God is saving a people made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is Paul's point throughout this chapter. Remember the question he began addressing in verse 6? Why aren't all the Jews coming to Christ? And he answered that with what? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then in verses 27 through 29, Paul turns to the prophet Isaiah and declares that there is a remnant saved by the merciful work of God. So he goes on to say here, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Of the entire nation of Israel, there was a remnant of saved Israelites. You weren't saved. You didn't come into a right relationship with God simply because you were a Jew, simply because you were of the ethnic nation of Israel. Paul made the point earlier in Romans that a person isn't in right relationship with God simply because they were circumcised, simply because they participated in religious ceremony. A person may have been part of the Jewish nation, but they were not necessarily part of the true people of God. And so all Israel is not true Israel, as he said. There is within the nation of Israel a remnant of true Israel, of true believers. And according to the language of Scripture, you and I, Christian, are part of true Israel. We're going to see later how we've been grafted in if we are in Christ by faith. We are part of that saved remnant if we are in Christ. And then verse 28, we see a quote from Isaiah 10, verse 23. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. This is another warning upon the unbelieving, upon the presumptuous. Our holy Creator and Lord will bring judgment. His patient mercies towards the unrepentant will not last forever. And when it comes, it will be inescapable. It will be thorough. It will be quick and sudden. And no one except the remnant, the vessels of mercy, will escape. And all of this, we're told, flows out of the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity, what would have happened? We would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And if you want to know what that looks like, go back to Genesis 19. Sabaoth means hosts. So we have here the phrase Lord of hosts. It's a name of God that emphasizes his sovereign authority over his creation. And the point is, if the sovereign God had not intervened among vessels of wrath to prepare a people beforehand to be vessels of mercy, to preserve a remnant, the entire nation would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though the Jews were God's chosen nation, their hearts were just as corrupt as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God graciously brought his saving mercy to a posterity, literally a seed, a remnant, just as he continues to do today among Jews and Gentiles. Well, this gives us another warning, doesn't it? That it's not enough to be born and raised in a church, to participate in the traditions and fellowship of the church, as much of a blessing that is. Our hearts are naturally as corrupt as the hearts of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We deserve his judgment as much as they did, as much as the rest of the world around us does. We must personally, by God's grace, become a part of his seed, his posterity, his remnant, through the new birth. Salvation is sourced in God's great mercy and his sovereign, effectual call, not in anything in us. Left to ourselves, our end would be eternal destruction, as we deserve. But if, by the mercy of God, we are of those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ, who love Christ, who follow Christ, we have the promise and comfort of Scripture that we are of his true people, his remnant, vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for what? For glory. For glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you, praise you for your mercy, your unobligated, undeserved mercy that prepares people beforehand for glory. For without that, no one would be saved, no one would come. Because each of us, left to ourselves, goes our own way. Each of us thinks our way is right, but you say it is a way of death. It is a way of destruction. And so by your mercy, you intervene in anyone's heart, anyone's life, to turn them from their own way, their own sin, to trust your way, to trust Christ, to love him, and to live a new life of glorifying him. Oh, Father, you've done such a great work in so many lives sitting here today. We haven't yet arrived there. We have the promise, Lord. Thank you, Father, for that promise that you will finish the work. You will bring us to glory. You will glorify us. But, Father, that we haven't arrived, we are in the process of being conformed to your Son. May we have such a heart of mercy that we want to be your means. We want to take your gospel. We want to take this outward call of the gospel to others so that they might hear. And by your Spirit, hear inwardly, spiritually. Their eyes might be opened by your grace, and they too might come to be vessels of mercy that you prepared beforehand for glory. Father, you put us here to spread the message. May we be faithful to be your instruments, and praise you for the mercy that you have shown us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.